Machen founded or led in the founding of three principal organizations. I believe the first was Westminster Seminary in 1929, and the second was the Independent Board for Missions. Was that about 1931? And the third, of course, was the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which at the time was called the Presbyterian Church of America, but they were sued over that name by the mainline church and had to change the name in 1939, I believe, to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Two of those institutions were intended to be permanent. I don't think the independent board was intended to be a permanent measure, but two of those were Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In the providence of God, though, Machen died January 1, 1937, just 6 months after the founding of the OPC. And the OPC split later that year in 1937. And Machen's influence at Westminster, in both Westminster and the OPC, was obviously diminished by his demise. Cornelius Van Til was, as far as I can figure out, the best educated member of the faculty at Westminster Seminary at the time of Machen's demise. Van Til held degrees from both Princeton University, a PhD, and Princeton Seminary. And it's his influence over the next 40-some years. He taught at Westminster from 1929 to 1972, I believe. It's his influence that shaped that seminary, not Machen's. And that's very important to keep in mind. Machen's influence, of course, had some lasting effect, but more and more you see the influence of Van Til. And the two men that we're going to focus on this evening, Richard Gaffin and Norman Shepherd, are students, not of Machen, but of Van Til. And they are Van Tilians. They will tell you that they belong to this school. They are Van Tilians. In order to understand where they're coming from, I'd like to present you with one of the major ideas of Van Til from his Introduction to Systematic Theology. This is one of his fundamental ideas that has been very influential in all his disciples. And he educated a lot of men for the ministry in his 40-year career, his 43-year career at Westminster Seminary. On page 18 of the Introduction to Systematic Theology, and I presume you have a copy in the library out here, so you can go check my quotes, he says, "The system," and by the system he means the Reformed Confessions of Faith, as he describes them, "pretends to be an analogical system." Now, what does he mean by that word, analogical system? Well, he explains. He says, "At no point," and notice the word "no," "at no point does such a system pretend to state, point for point, the identical content of the original theological system in the mind of God." That is, the Reformed Confessions, what he calls the Christian system, at no point pretends to state, point for point, the identical content of the original system of the mind of God. "If there were any point," continuing with the quotation from Van Til, "at which such a Christian system," meaning the Reformed Confessions, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, "would claim to be exhaustively reproductive of the mind of God, it would have to claim to be reproductive of the whole mind of God. To claim for the Christian system identity with the divine system at any point is to break the relationship of dependence of human knowledge on the divine will." So I want you to keep that quote in mind, in his two phrases, "at no point" and "at any point." There's no identity of content between the divine mind, the divine system, and what he calls the Christian system. Continuing on page 165 of the same book, Professor Van Til writes, "Even this enrichment," he's talking about the enrichment of theological ideas, "does not imply that there is any coincidence, that is, any identity of content between what God has in his mind and what man has in his mind. If there is no identity of content in the first proposition that God gives to man, there can be no identity of content attained by means of any number of additional propositions of revelation God gives to man. Here you have this asserted very clearly again. No identity of content between what's in the divine mind and what is in the mind of man through revelation. He says, if there is no identity of content in the first proposition that God gives to man, there can be no identity of content attained by means of any number of additional propositions of revelation that God gives to man. Continuing with another quote, this is from page 181. He's speaking of the gift of logic. He says, if he tries to make a system of revelation, he says, my system will be at no point a direct replica of the divine system, but will at every point be analogical of the system of God. It can at no point be a direct replica. You see these repeated phrases. I'm reading these quotes so you get the idea. At no point, at no point, at no point can what is in the Reformed confessions be identical with what is in the mind of God. He says it repeatedly. He taught this all his life. This is not an accidental slip of the pen. This is the basis of his thought. It implies, for example, if God thinks David was king of Israel, we do not, because at no point is there any identity of content in the divine mind and the Reformed confessions or the human mind. There's no identity of content. This is a completely agnostic view. We have no knowledge of God. There is no identity of content. This is, of course, a consequence of the sort of view that I read the first night on Revelation when I quoted Herman Bavinck at length with his denials that there is any language that can express any truth about God. That even negative theology doesn't give us any knowledge of God. And here you have Van Til following through with this sort of thinking. One more, maybe two more quotes, making the same point. This one is from page 183. He, that is man, never, notice these words. These are not my words, they're his words. At no point, he never has and never can expect to have in his mind exactly the same thought content that God has in his mind. So if God thinks that Jesus died on the cross and rose again the third day, then we cannot think that, because there is no point and we can never have the same thought that God has. Now he does this, of course, the motive for doing and saying these things is, as he says, to protect the creator-creature distinction. Somehow he thinks that if God knows the truth and man knows the same truth, that destroys the creator-creature distinction. That's nonsense. The whole purpose of revelation is for God to communicate truth to men. That's the whole purpose of revelation. If revelation doesn't achieve that, it's not revelation. The purpose of revelation is that there be the same content in the mind of men as there is in the mind of God. To be sure, we'll never know everything God knows. We'll only know what God reveals. But what he reveals, we do know. Continuing with one more, this is on page 184 of the same book. The Christian position, he says, consistently expressed in the Reformed faith, maintains that man does not at any point have in his mind exactly the same thought content that God has in his mind. The Christian position, consistently expressed in the Reformed faith, maintains that God does not at any point have in his mind exactly the same thought content that God has in his mind. And further on in the same paragraph, if God had made all the revelational propositions that he will ever make to man about himself, even then man could not have the same thought content in his mind that God has in his mind. See, he's talking about revelation. He's not talking about looking at the stars or doing things under your own steam or whatever. He's talking about Scripture. If God has made all the revelational propositions that he will ever make to man about himself, even then man could not have the same thought content in his mind that God has in his mind. Man can never experience the experience of God. Well, that's a tautology. An endless number of added propositions does not change the matter in the least. Now, do you see the import of this? This is a complete denial of the biblical doctrine of revelation. A complete denial of it. And this is what Westminster Seminary has taught from the beginning. If Ben Till was teaching this in 1929, I don't know when he started teaching this. But this is what's been taught there, at least for several decades. This is what Richard Gaffin and Norman Shepherd and hundreds of other men learned in their seminary classes at Westminster Seminary. Well, Westminster Seminary hired Richard Gaffin in 1965. He was a graduate of the seminary. In 1969, Gaffin received his PhD from the seminary. So he actually taught on the faculty for 4 years before he got his terminal degree. The seminary hired Norman Shepherd in 1963, so he actually was hired before Gaffin was. Shepherd, of course, left under a cloud in 1981. He taught there for about 18 years. Gaffin has been on the faculty since 65. This is his 40th year. He has had a career there at the seminary for almost as long as Van Til did. To mention the third famous theologian at Westminster, the seminary also hired John Frame in 1968. Now, Frame did not stay there as long as Gaffin. He left and went to Westminster West some years later, and now he's teaching at Reform Seminary in Florida, I think. I think he's down at the Orlando campus. I mentioned Gaffin's PhD dissertation in 1969, and it was published as a book. He edited it for publication, and it was published as a book called The Centrality of the Resurrection. And then they brought out another edition, a second edition, with the title on it, Resurrection and Redemption, A Study of Paul's Soteriology. This is not easy reading. But again, this is the man's principal work. He wrote a few other books, and he's edited a few books, but this is the central book of his lifetime of teaching. And in this book, you find the errors that have led to the crises in the churches today. Keep in mind that these men have educated hundreds of men who have become pastors, who have become missionaries, church planters, who work in various parachurch organizations over the decades. And they learned what they learned somewhere. And they learned it from their teachers at Westminster for the most part. In his little book, The Changing of the Guard, Mark Carlberg, who actually took his doctorate from Westminster as well, discusses the change in the theology at Westminster Seminary. If you haven't read that, I'd urge you to read that, because he traces the change back to Richard Gaffin. He points out that Richard Gaffin has been the principal and most consistent defender of Norman Shepherd ever since the controversy erupted in the 1970s. At every point, he has defended Shepherd against his critics. And he's used his considerable clout in the OPC and at Westminster Seminary. Gaffin is a teaching elder in the OPC, to protect Shepherd from church discipline and to protect Shepherd from academic discipline. I want to focus on that book tonight by reading to you some quotations from it and then commenting on them. And some of it I've alluded to earlier in this lecture series, but I'll try to make it plainer tonight where the problem lies in the theology. I hope you've gathered by now that I'm not simply interested in saying these men are wrong, or the Auburn Avenue theologians are wrong. I'm interested in finding out why they're wrong and where the error starts. And that's what I hope to do tonight with Gaffin and Shepherd as well. The introduction to this book is written by another gentleman who's on the faculty of Westminster Seminary named Sinclair Ferguson. And I'll give you what he says in the introduction. First, he says that he has a deep personal admiration for the author. I've never met Dr. Gaffin, but presumably he's a nice guy. So maybe he does have a deep personal admiration for him. One of the things you're going to find out the more you study the defection from the faith that's occurring in Presbyterian churches is that many of these theologians have friends who protect them because of their friendships. Sinclair Ferguson expresses his deep personal admiration for Dr. Gaffin. He says, "Gaffin is a careful and faithful exegete of the New Testament, a reliable guide, an example, and a model of diligent scholarship," and various other phrases like that. He makes it very clear, in other words, that he endorses what Gaffin is saying. Now, what is Gaffin saying? Gaffin traces some of his views to Gerhardus Voss. I don't know if you're familiar with these names or not. That's V-O-S, Gerhardus Voss, and to a man named Herman Ritterbos, two Dutch theologians. Now, Gerhardus Voss taught at Princeton Seminary from 1894 until his retirement in, I think it was 1942. He did not leave Princeton Seminary when it was reorganized. He did not join the faculty of Westminster. He stayed at the seminary even after the liberals had taken it over. He had been installed as professor of biblical theology. There's another phrase that you need to learn something about, biblical theology, because it's not what it seems. In 1894, and in his inaugural lecture, Dr. Voss, in fact, warned about the dangers of the possible dangers of biblical theology. And I quote from his inaugural lecture, May 8, 1894, when he was installed as the first professor of biblical theology. You wonder how the seminary got along without a professor of biblical theology for 90 years. But he was installed in 1894, and he says, "The student of biblical theology is not to hunt for little systems in the Bible that shall be mutually exclusive, or to boast of his skill in detecting such as a mark of high scholarship." Well, it's almost prophetic that he makes this, because that's precisely what has happened. So the biblical theologians write books about Paul's theology, John's theology, Peter's theology, as though we had three different theologies in the New Testament. And the subtitle on Dr. Gaffin's book is Paul's Soteriology, as though that differs from Christ's or Peter's or Isaiah's, for that matter. Well, Voss continues in his inaugural lecture, 1894, talking about biblical theology. He says, "From the end of the preceding century," now he's talking about the end of the 1700s, "when our science, that is biblical theology, first appears as distinct from dogmatic theology," now keep this in mind, there wasn't any biblical theology, according to Gerhardus Voss, before 1800, before the end of the 1700s. It's a new discipline. "First appears as distinct from dogmatic theology," today we would call that systematic theology, "until now, she," that is biblical theology, "has stood under the spell of unbiblical principles." This is the professor occupying the first chair of biblical theology at Princeton. He says, "For 100 years, our discipline has stood under the spell of unbiblical principles." This is biblical theology. "Her very birth took place under an evil star." This sounds almost astrological, doesn't it? "It was the spirit of rationalism which first led to distinguishing in the contents of the scriptures between what was purely human, individual, local, temporal, in a word, conditioned by the subjectivity of the writers, and what was eternally valid divine truth." The latter, of course, was identified with the shallow rationalism of the period. Thus, biblical theology began with a denial of its biblical basis. "And a science whose task it is to set forth the historic principles of revelation was trained up in a school notorious for its lack of historic sense." This is Gerhardus Voss, his inaugural lecture, 1894, telling us about the history of the school of biblical theology. "It began as an attack on Scripture," he says. "For 100 years, it was an attack on Scripture," he says. But now he's hoping that it all changes, I guess, with his inauguration into the chair of biblical theology at Princeton. Well, it hasn't changed. It remains an attack on biblical theology. And it remains an attack because some of the same assumptions are made in biblical theology, whether it's the conservative flavor or the liberal flavor, the rationalist flavor. One of those assumptions, as we're going to see very clearly in the work of Dr. Gaffin, is that revelation consists of events. Revelation consists of events. That's why they're interested in history, not systematic theology. Revelation consists in events. Now, you see this cropping up in all sorts of theologians today. One student of Van Til, I think Richard Pratt, who teaches at Reformed Seminary, has a book called He Gave Us Stories. You see it in M.T. Wright. He says, what we have in Scripture are stories. They're narratives. We don't have doctrinal, dogmatic, systematic theology. What we have are stories. Well, stories and events go right together. Stories are stories of events, obviously, one thing after another. And that's what Revelation consists of, this rehearsal of events. Let me give you a quote at this point from Gaffin from his book, Redemption and Resurrection, page 13, if you want to look it up. He's talking about Voss and Ritterboss. He says, their conclusion represents a marked shift so far as the traditional Reformed consensus is concerned. The center of Paul's teaching is not found in the doctrine of justification by faith. The center of Paul's teaching is not found in the doctrine of justification by faith or any other aspect of the Ordo Salutis. Now, that's a fancy Latin phrase for the order of salvation. You find a short version of it in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, for example. That's the order of salvation. He says, that's not Paul's focus at all. That's not the center of his teaching. And he calls this a marked shift in the traditional Reformed consensus. Gaffin knows what's going on. Gaffin has a new perspective on Paul, not just N.T. Wright. There's this marked shift away from the classical Protestant understanding of Paul's theology to what Voss and Ritterboss express, and Gaffin, of course, and his students as well. He says, rather, Paul's primary interest is seen to be in the historia salutis, that is, the history of salvation, as that history has reached its eschatological realization in the death and especially the resurrection of Christ. So you see the focus on events. You see the denial that justification is the center of Paul's theology. And you see the focus on the resurrection. We've talked about these things on earlier evenings. And he continues on the next page. He says, far-reaching dogmatic consequences may be involved in this changed assessment of the apostle. These are the opening pages of his book. He has a chapter on methodology, and it's probably the most important chapter in the book. And he explains what he's about. He's explaining that he's changing the method of doing theology. He's making a marked shift from the traditional Reformed consensus. And he says there's going to be far-reaching dogmatic consequences. Well, we're seeing those far-reaching dogmatic consequences in 2005. He quotes Ritterboss. He says, according to Ritterboss, for Paul, the resurrection of Jesus is the central event of redemptive history. Now, of course, this is not to deny the resurrection. But where do you get the idea that it's the central event? We went over this the other night. The whole sacrificial system, the Lord's Supper, and the praise of the saints in heaven do not focus on the resurrection. They focus on the death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is how we show the death of Christ until He comes. In the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, there's no hint of resurrection. There's plenty of instruction about death. It's death that is the death of Christ that is the central event in the history of redemption. not the resurrection. And in the eternal state, the praise of the saints forevermore will be to the Lamb slain. And there are a dozen references in the book of Revelation to the hymns sung and the references to the Lamb slain. But one of the marked shifts here is away from the atonement, away from the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ. Away from justification by faith alone to something else. And Gaffin, to his credit, lays it all out for us in his book. It's just that we haven't been reading it. Unfortunately, many hundreds of pastors have been required to read it in their seminary training. Continuing with his idea of what a revelation, he says, God reveals himself both in redemption, that is, acts or events, and in revelation. Now, this is a curious phrase. God reveals himself in redemption and in revelation. He reveals himself in revelation. What he means by that, apparently, is in words. In what he does, continuing the quote, as well as in what he says. Revelation never stands by itself. Notice that never. These words are important. Revelation, that is the verbal content here, never stands by itself, but it's always, notice that word, concerned with redemptive accomplishment. It is not going too far to say that redemption is the raison d'etre of revelation. And he goes on page 22 in that theme for a while. What does this idea of revelation as event imply? Well, he explains what it implies. I want to make this as clear as I can. He says, from the perspective of the history of redemption, believers today, you and I, are in the same situation as was Paul. Now, let me repeat that. From the perspective of the history of redemption, now keep in mind that means events, acts. That's what redemption means here. That's how he's using the word. Believers today are in the same situation as was Paul. You may not grasp the import of that. I had to read it a few times before I grasped the import of this. But he goes on and he says further, he explains further. And he's quoting Gerhardus Voss. And Voss says, Paul's is the genius of the greatest constructive mind ever at work on the data of Christianity. Now, it's hard to explain how utterly absurd a statement like this is. Here you have Paul being regarded as a genius. And, you know, we can say loosely that he was, but that's irrelevant. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't care if he had an IQ of 200 or an IQ of 100. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and what he writes is the infallible Word of God. And we do not stand in the same relationship as Paul does. Paul is writing as a secretary to the Holy Spirit, and what he writes is authoritative. That is the revelation. What he writes, the words that he writes. And to say that Paul is a genius, the greatest constructive mind ever at work on the data of Christianity, raises the question, then, what are the data of Christianity if not Paul's writings? Well, you answer that question by saying, well, the data are the events. And this is why these men say, we stand in the same position as Paul does. Because Paul is interpreting these events, and we have to interpret these events. Gaffin makes that very clear. He says, the exegete, this is on page 24 of his book, the exegete stands in principle in the same situation as the writers of the New Testament. Let me repeat this. The exegete stands in principle in the same situation as the writers of the New Testament, and therefore is involved with Paul and the other writers in a common interpretive exercise. I'm sorry, it's enterprise. A common interpretive enterprise. So we're in the same situation as the apostle, as the other writers of the New Testament. and were all busily interpreting the data of Christianity, which are the events. We're in the same situation. He says it repeatedly. And we're all interpreting the data. What has disappeared here? Can anybody tell me what's disappeared here? Yes, sir.
It seems to me that what he's saying is Paul is creating intuitive minds rather than under direct revelation.
He has eliminated the idea of an infallible revelation in words. Because we stand in the same situation that Paul does. In principle, as the writers of all the writers of the New Testament. And we go back to the data just like they do, or they did. And we interpret the data just like they do, or did. Well, continuing here, he gives us an analogy from calculus. And those who know their calculus may follow this. This is in a footnote on page 25. He says, an analogy from differential calculus may help us to make the basic points clear. Redemptive events constitute a function, F, the authentication and interpretation of the New Testament, its first derivative, F prime, and the interpretation of the later church, its second derivative. But both derivatives, as derivatives, have a common interpretive reference to F. See, F, that is, the events are basic. They constitute the revelation. We have in the New Testament the first derivative, different from the events, based upon the events, but also in the commentary and councils and confessions of the later church, the second derivative, also based on the events. What has disappeared is an authoritative word from God. We're just hearkening back to the events, and we're interpreting them, and we're engaged, as he says, in a common interpretive enterprise with the writers of the New Testament. So Paul is interpreting the events, and he interprets them one way. Perhaps Luke interprets them another way, and Peter another way, and Richard Gaffin another way, and John Calvin another way. We're all engaged in our common interpretive enterprise. We stand, he says, in the same situation as the New Testament writers. And I can't emphasize the importance of this enough. Well, he is engaged in this common interpretive enterprise now. And what has disappeared is the idea of the infallible propositional revelation done by the New Testament writers. Paul has simply applied his genius to the events, and he's come up with his letters. Luke has applied his genius, and he's come up with his long letter. And we have to apply our genius or our stupidity or whatever it might be and come up with our interpretations of the events. We have a complete leveling of Christian interpretation here. There is no anything authoritative left in the New Testament writers, because we stand in the same position they do vis-a-vis the events. Well, one of the ways that Gaffin interprets the events is this. He says, the central theme of Paul's theology, which governs the whole, is the unity of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. That's the central theme. Here you have what he's replacing justification by faith with. It's the resurrection of Christ. As I say, if you don't read anything else, read the everlasting righteousness, the half dozen or so pages by Horatius Bonar in there on the resurrection and why the resurrection is not the basis of our justification. Well, he goes on and he talks about, he makes union with Christ then the central theme, union with Christ. And far be it from me to deny the doctrine of union with Christ. But he modifies it and he uses the words experiential and existential union with Christ. The Bible teaches a legal and an intellectual union with Christ. Legal because he's our representative in the covenant of grace. He's our representative and substitute. That's a legal union with Christ. And an intellectual union with Christ because, as the Apostle says, we have the mind of Christ. He has revealed his thoughts in Scripture. And we have those thoughts. And we can think those thoughts. But Gaffin's union is what he calls experiential and existential. He says, the union, the being joined to Christ in view here, is primarily experiential in nature. Well, you might ask, well, what does he do with this and what does this mean? Well, he uses this to deny the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says, Paul does not, this is from page 132 of his book, Paul does not view the justification of the sinner, that is, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, as an act having a discrete structure of its own. Now, that's a long way of saying that it's not a separate act of God. But what is justification then? Rather, as with Christ's resurrection, he says, the act of being raised with Christ in its constitutive, transforming character is at the same time judicially declarative. That is, the act of being joined to Christ is conceived of imputatively. Now, this is double talk. In this sense, the enlivening action of resurrection, and then he puts in parentheses, incorporation, is itself a forensically constitutive declaration. What he's done here, if you read it carefully and several times, and if you haven't read the book and you're inclined to do so, I'd urge you to get it, read it, and study it. What he's done here is he's destroyed the distinction between justification and sanctification. And this is fatal to Christian theology. And he makes this very clear. Let me give you another quote. I have several quotes here, but I don't have time to give them all to you. He says on page 138, this union with Christ is prior and therefore involves the possession in the inner man of all that Christ is as resurrected. So there you have infusion, the possession in the inner man of all that Christ is as resurrected. And it's because of this union in which we possess in our inner man all that Christ is that God declares us just. And he makes that very clear. He says, forensic and transforming elements are integrated aspects of the single act of being united to the exalted Christ. One of the great achievements of the Reformers was to distinguish justification from sanctification. Justification is forensic, sanctification is transformative. And here you have Dr. Gaffin saying, forensic and transforming elements are integrated aspects of the single act of being united to the exalted Christ. They're combined. They're integrated. One of the odd things he teaches, and it's something that one of his students, James Jordan, has picked up on in the past year or two, he teaches that Paul has no doctrine of regeneration in his soteriology. James Jordan has published an essay in which he denies that there's any biblical doctrine of regeneration as we understand it, that is, the new birth. And this is what Dr. Gaffin wrote back in the 1960s. Unlike the traditional Ordo Salutis, Paul explicates the inception of the application of redemption without recourse to the terminology of regeneration or new birth as understood as a communication or a new principle of life. Paul simply has no doctrine of regeneration. Jim Jordan has expanded that to say that the New Testament has no doctrine of regeneration. And of course, you can see how this all hangs together, because if we're brought into what they call the covenant community by baptism, then there really is no need of regeneration. We baptize people in order to make them Christians rather than anything else. There's one more quote that I want to give you. This outlook, that is his point of view, this outlook serves to keep clear what preoccupation with the idea of imputation can easily obscure. He's warning us against being preoccupied with the idea of imputation. He says that can obscure something that's very important, and here's what it obscures. He says, it obscures the fact that the justification of the ungodly is not arbitrary, but according to truth. What does that mean? Well, it means the ungodly already possess in the inner man, everything that Christ is. So they are declared just because they have already been made just, which is Roman Catholic soteriology. As I say, these quotes are from his book, which was his doctoral dissertation approved by the faculty of Westminster Seminary in 1969. This book is his life work. He's written other books, he's edited other books, but in this book he expresses his theology. Norman Shepherd. Norman Shepherd was a teacher at the same seminary with Dr. Gaffin for 18 years. Norman Shepherd, it's hard to judge, but perhaps he wasn't as subtle as Dr. Gaffin, although if anybody read Dr. Gaffin's book, he's not real subtle. Norman Shepherd was caught, as it were, by a couple presbyteries who examined his students in 1974 on the doctrine of justification. They were surprised to learn that we're justified by faith and works. When they asked the students, the graduates of Westminster Seminary, where they'd heard that, they pointed at Dr. Shepherd. I should say Professor Shepherd, not Dr. Shepherd. And that launched an investigation into Norman Shepherd's theology. And that history of that investigation is in this book, The Current Justification Controversy, by O. Palmer Robertson. At that time, Dr. Robertson was on the faculty of Westminster, and he was a participant in the investigation, and he has a first-hand account of it there. His account is a story in itself. He left the faculty of Westminster in 1980, went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and finished writing his account of the Shepherd controversy, and tried to get it published in the Theological Journal of Covenant Seminary, and the faculty of the seminary refused to publish it. And their reason for refusing to publish it was that it might offend the faculty of a sister seminary. Well, it probably would, because Palmer Robertson tells the whole story. And I urge you to get that book and study that book, because he gives you a chronological account, detailed account of the whole controversy. He shows exactly what Norman Shepherd was teaching. He shows exactly how many times Norman Shepherd was approved by the faculty and the Board of Trustees of Westminster Seminary. And he shows that the only thing that got Norman Shepherd out of that position of influence was when 45 theologians signed a letter about the whole situation and made it public. For years, the seminary had managed to keep the controversy contained, for the most part, within its walls and within the walls of the Philadelphia Presbytery. Charges were brought against Norman Shepherd twice in the presbytery, the first time in 1977 for teaching justification by faith and works. And the seminary faculty, most of whom defended Shepherd, not just Dr. Gaffin, but most of them defended Shepherd, objected to the investigation by the presbytery. They said, you're relying on documents that are private. The presbytery bought this argument. Norman Shepherd had taught in class. He had prepared papers for discussion by the faculty at the seminary. And the presbytery received copies of these papers. After all, there's a great overlap between the faculty of the seminary and the presbytery and the OPC. And the seminary faculty turns around and says, you can't investigate on the basis of any of these documents because they're all private. To its discredit, the Philadelphia Presbytery and the OPC said, okay, we'll drop it. And they did. In 1980, and I'm skipping over virtually all the controversy, you'll have to read the book yourself. In 1980, tapes of Norman Shepherd's 1975 lectures come to the surface. Where they'd been for 5 years, I don't know. It probably could have ended the controversy much earlier. But 5 years after the fact, tapes of his 1975 lectures come to the surface, and sure enough, he's teaching justification by faith and works in class. Got him on tape. So once again, charges are brought in the Philadelphia Presbytery against Professor Shepherd. And at this point, Dr. Shepherd says, well, I'm going to transfer to the Christian Reformed Church. And he arranges the transfer to occur on the very same day that they're going to hear the charges against him. And they took up his transfer first, got him out of the OPC before they could discuss the charges and refused to inform the CRC that there were charges pending against him. One can see the politics all the way through this account of the Shepherd controversy. And I hope you do read that book and read it carefully, because it's a very important account of how this contagion started at Westminster Seminary back in the 1970s. I want to put up on the overhead, if I could, some of the theses. Shepherd wrote 34 theses. You know, like the 95 theses, Shepherd had only 34. I guess we can be thankful for that. In 1978, and this is one of them, this is Thesis 20, the Pauline affirmation in Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified, is not to be understood hypothetically in the sense that there are no persons who fall into that class, but in the sense that faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ will be justified. He understands Romans 2:13, and this is an understanding shared by Dr. Gaffin as well, and many of the other men in this movement, that here is a statement of justification by works. Romans 2:13. The doers of the law will be justified. And he says that's not to be understood hypothetically, but to be understood as that the faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus will be justified. Well, one can read this in context. And if you know, if you recall the argument of Paul in the first three chapters of Romans, his whole argument comes to its culmination in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. And everything he's doing up to that point is to show that there is none righteous, no, not one. And to interpret this verse in the middle of his argument as teaching that, yes, there are some righteous, is just perverse. There are no doers of the law, Paul says, with the exception of Jesus Christ. James says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. There are no doers of the law except Jesus Christ. But these men take this verse out of the context of Paul's argument and turn it into a rationale for justification by works. Here's another thesis of Norman Shepherd. This is thesis 21. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But his obedience, which is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness, is necessary to his continuing in a state of justification. Now, see, here you have the idea that the believer can lose his justification. He may not continue, as Shepherd says, in the state of justification. And notice how he words the first part of the sentence. The exclusive ground of the justification of the believer in the state of justification is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But his obedience, that is the believer's obedience, is simply the perseverance of the saints in the way of truth and righteousness is necessary to his continuing in the state of justification. So in addition to the righteousness of Christ, there has to be the obedience, the performance of the believer in order to stay justified. The righteousness of Christ is enough to get you justified. But in order to stay justified, you must perform. This is another one of his theses setting forth his views. And these were written in 1978. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification, but the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. Now you see here two justifications. The righteousness of Jesus Christ ever remains the exclusive ground of the believer's justification, but, notice the adversative here, but the personal godliness of the believer is also necessary for his justification in the judgment of the last day. One of the common teachings of these men is that the justification occurs on the last day. It is not something that occurs at the moment of first belief of the sinner, but at the last day. Now, if you keep in mind what the definition of justification is, it's the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. There's nothing in the accounts of the judgment at the last day in which sins are forgiven. Well, he cites these verses. I don't have the time to talk about them all, but I'll make a few remarks about Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And I'll also call your attention to, I don't know if we have a Trinity review back there with the title Justification and Judgment on it or not, but you can find it at our website if it's not back there. It's a sermon I preached a few years ago on this very passage. And if you'll turn to Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I'll read it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This is one of the passages he cites as supporting justification by works. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this is supposed to teach justification by works at the last day. Interestingly enough, if you get a copy of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church and read their interpretation of it, it's the same thing. They appeal to this passage of Scripture too as teaching justification by works in the final judgment. Even John MacArthur, at least in the first edition of the Gospel According to Jesus, appeals to the same passage. He said Jesus preaches a message of works, and this is one of the passages. Well, what's wrong with that interpretation? Well, as I say, read my essay and you'll find lots wrong with this interpretation of Scripture. But on the face of it, look at verse 22. Notice what these men will say when they appear at the final judgment. What do they talk about? What does verse 22 say? Christ says, many will say to me in that day, and this is not a parable, this is not figurative language, this is what will happen. When Christ says something in the future tense, it happens. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? All they appeal to are their works. All they appeal to are their works. We've done these good works. And the impression you get from this passage is these people are surprised by the fact that they've done these good works. They address Christ as Lord, and they're sent to hell. So this passage is not teaching justification by works. Because those who bring their works, their good works, to the last judgment are thrown into hell. And notice how they do it. They don't get up there and they say, we've done these things. They ask Christ himself to testify to the truth of what they have done. They ask him questions. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonders in your name? And his response is, I never knew you. The single sentence, I never knew you, eliminates another misinterpretation of Scripture from these men and from Arminians as well. Because Arminians will say, and these men will say, well, they were in the covenant for a while, but they fell away. And they did these good works while they were believers. But they stopped believing. But Jesus says, I never knew you. He says, I never knew you. I'd urge you to read the whole essay, but this passage does not teach justification by works. It teaches the opposite. It says that anybody who comes to the last judgment and brings his good works as the basis for getting into heaven is going to hell. One more, and then I'll quit. I've got a few more, but I don't want to belabor this point. This is thesis 24 of Mr. Shepherd's 34 theses. He says the works, and he puts in parentheses, referred to in Ephesians 2:9, or the works of the law, which is the phrase that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians, or righteousness of my own derived from the law, from Philippians, or deeds which we have done in righteousness from Titus, which are excluded from justification and salvation, are not good works in the biblical sense of works, for which the believer is created in Christ Jesus, or works wrought by the indwelling Holy Spirit, or works done from true faith, according to the law of God and for His glory, but are works of the flesh, done in unbelief for the purpose of meriting God's justifying verdict. See, now he is not only misinterpreting half a dozen passages of Scripture here, but he's also contradicting the Westminster Confession, which says the works are all works, and the justification is not on the basis of anything wrought in them or done by them. Faith itself is not imputed to the believer, nor any other evangelical obedience is imputed to the believer, but the righteousness of Christ alone. And here in this thesis, Mr. Shepherd is maintaining that evangelical obedience is necessary for the justifying verdict. Well, to sort of wrap things up, Dr. Van Til's epistemology, his theory of knowledge, his doctrine of Scripture, not only set the stage for all this, but when the time came, he himself, as an elderly man, went to the floor of the Philadelphia Presbytery and defended Norman Shepherd and his doctrine of justification before the presbyters. And I'll read you what one gentleman says. He's not someone who would agree with me at all, but he gives an account of what went on at that time, and he's very happy that Van Til defended Norman Shepherd. Randy Booth. And he says, Van Til was, from the beginning and all the way through the Shepherd controversy, an unashamed supporter of Norman Shepherd, as was the majority of the Westminster faculty, including Richard Gaffin and John Frame. As Van Til vigorously and publicly supported Shepherd, he refuted the errors of those who opposed him, arguing that those opposing Shepherd were attempting to separate faith and works. Philip Hughes was one of the few members of the Westminster faculty at that time who opposed Norman Shepherd. And if you read his contribution to this book, the companion to the current justification controversy, we have several copies in the back, you'll see that's precisely what Dr. Hughes says. He says, in the matter of justification, we have to separate faith from works. And he quotes Paul's words repeatedly. A man who does not work but believes is justified. We're justified apart from the works of the law, apart from the deeds of the law. And he uses this language over and over. And Professor Hughes's point is that in this issue, we have to do this. We cannot say that faith and works are both instruments or both grounds of justification, or that works are necessary for final justification at all, or we have given up the whole gospel. Again, I'd urge you to get a copy of the companion to the current justification controversy. The copies back there don't look quite this bad. If you read nothing else in it, read Professor Hughes's dissent. It's very good, and he begins by saying, I am flabbergasted that I'm put in the position of having to disagree with the majority of the faculty at Westminster Seminary on the doctrine that is central to the gospel. And this was back in 1978. This is more than 25 years ago now. When Norman Shepherd was dismissed from the faculty at the beginning of 1982, many people assumed that the problem had been corrected, that the seminary was no longer teaching this doctrine. But it turns out that, as Mark Carlberg argues in The Changing of the Guard, the problem wasn't corrected at all. And John Frame, in one of his writings, even makes the point. He says it was very unfair what happened to Norman Shepherd. And in a sense, I can agree with him. Because he said Norman Shepherd was dismissed, but the rest of the faculty continued to teach what Norman Shepherd was teaching. So he thought it was unfair that Shepherd was dismissed. He thought he shouldn't have been. And I would say it's unfair that the rest of them stayed. But we both agree that it was unfair. Any comments or questions about this? Any comments or questions about the controversy or the theology? I'll try to answer them as best I can. Oh, yes. The gentleman up front here had a question during the break, and I need to address it. As you know, Westminster split into two seminaries several years ago now, and there is a Westminster in California.
A gentleman asked, what about Westminster, California? Is it as bad as Westminster, Philadelphia? And the answer is no. Westminster, California has adopted a statement that they published about a year ago denouncing these doctrines. And they didn't name any names. They certainly didn't name Norman Shepherd. That continues to be an embarrassment even for them, I guess. But they did denounce the doctrines. They adopted a statement about them. So in that sense, they're much better off than Westminster, Philadelphia. And it's commendable that they did this. My only concern there is, while denouncing these errors, they have still kept the origins of these errors. And unless they go back to the root and make a radical break with what has been taught at both seminaries for a number of years, then they too will face the same problem in the future of denial of justification by faith alone. But at the present time, they have adopted a very clear statement saying that they reject these doctrines that we have been talking about. And that's commendable, and we ought to be thankful to God that they have taken that stand.
Even Dr. Robin, with reference to what you just said, I'm unable, or I guess I just didn't pick it up, the connection between Van Til and his thought and these errors directly. Could you make that a little more clear for me, or just restate what you already said?
Well, I can try briefly, but I'd urge you to read some of the books as well. The connection is, in Van Til's thought, that we cannot know what God knows. There can be no identity of content. All the Reformed confessions are the Christian system, but they're not the divine system of theology. And if that's the case, then that leaves theologians or whoever open to interpreting Scripture in various ways. If we have no objective and absolute word from God, then theologians can run off in all directions, and they have run off in all directions out of Westminster. You find some sound men that have graduated from the seminary, and you find people that have run off in various directions. And it's all because we have no clear word from God. Once you've undermined the doctrine of propositional revelation by saying that there's no identity of content between the Reformed confessions and the divine system of theology, then the Reformed confessions are open. You have open season on the Reformed confessions.
I just got in my email today, Brother Tim here emailed me an abbreviated copy of a report of the Philadelphia Presbytery of the OPC. Apparently they recently met. Are you familiar with this meeting? And they passed a statement against these doctrines by a vote of 16 to 14.
Yes, I'm familiar with that. And let me give you some history behind it, because a friend of mine who lives up there, was formerly in the Philadelphia Presbytery, sent me a copy. It was a denunciation of these doctrines by the Philadelphia Presbytery in the OPC, passed by a 16 to 14 vote. That means if one man had changed his vote, it would have failed. It was argued against by Dr. Gaffin and others who are leaders in this school of thought. But more important than this, it's not a public declaration. I asked the clerk of the presbytery, I said, to whom is this declaration made? And he says it's made to one congregation, and that's the congregation that left that presbytery over these matters. And it's not to be made public. They didn't even send it to their denominational magazine, New Horizons, for publication. They sent it, the motion that was made was to send it to the church that had left, to make it clear to that church that the presbytery took these positions. One can make of that what one likes, but it's a very strange situation. And the fact that one vote makes the difference on these things is just incredible. That 14 men in that presbytery would vote against justification by faith alone speaks volumes. Also, to follow up with a little bit, the people I have talked to about it expect that a complaint will be made against the presbytery for adopting it, and that it will come up again in the May meeting, the stated meeting of the Presbytery in May. At that point, I suppose the forces that are opposed to justification will try to overturn it. That's what happened in the Kinnaird case. I don't know if you're familiar with the trial of John Kinnaird, an OPC elder. He was convicted by the session And that conviction was actually upheld by the Philadelphia Presbytery. But then Dr. Gaffin filed a complaint against the Philadelphia Presbytery for its action. And the complaint and the appeal from John Kinnaird went to the General Assembly last year. And the General Assembly overturned the conviction. So what had been done correctly at the level of the church session, the local church, was overturned by the General Assembly. And the General Assembly is on record as saying that these doctrines are not out of accord with Scripture or the Confession. What remains to be seen is what they're going to do with this 1614 declaration. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I've heard a little bit about, from the OPC, that there's a historic redemptive theology and maybe some problems. I mean, from some of the people that I've talked to and learned from. Some problems with that. Is that related to this issue?
Yes, in a way it is, because it's sort of a variety of biblical theology, redemptive historical theology. And I had a quote or an overhead here from Dr. Gaffin, and I didn't put it up for lack of time, but he himself shows one of the problems with it, because he's made existential union with the risen Christ the centerpiece of Paul's salvation, rather than justification by faith. And someone asked him the question, well, what about the saints in the Old Testament? And he admits in his book that the saints in the Old Testament are not in this union with the risen Christ. And that raises all sorts of problems, because Christ hasn't risen in the time of Abraham or Isaiah or Adam. He himself brings that up as a problem in the redemptive historical view. It's only since Christ that we can talk about existential or experiential union with the risen Christ. It's only since the resurrection. So that leaves the Old Testament saints in sort of a, well, they have to have a different method of salvation, is the implication of it. Because he makes salvation dependent upon existential union with the risen Christ and admits that they did not and could not have existential union with the risen Christ. That's a short answer. Maybe some other time we can talk about redemptive historical methodology.
I suppose one of the roots you're talking about for the problems at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia that now exist in Escondido would be Vantillianism.
Yes, it's the paradoxical theology of Vantill.
Is it pretty extant there? I know at least Michael Horton espouses it to some extent. Do you know...
So far as I know, it is. I don't know anyone on the faculty that certainly disagrees with it, not publicly anyway. One of their best theologians, a fellow named Scott Clark, certainly adheres to it very closely. I have enormous respect for the president of the seminary, Robert Godfrey. I saw Godfrey perform at the national meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society about, oh, I guess 5-6 years ago. It was a meeting held down in Florida. And he was in a debate with J.I. Packer and a representative of the Pope over the doctrine of justification. And J.I. Packer and the papal representative were defending evangelicals and Catholics together, that document. And Godfrey, it was a setup. They had two guys arguing, Packer and the papal representative, for justification by faith and works, and Robert Godfrey disputing them. And he raised the question in the course of the debate, why is it 2-1? But that's the way the powers that be in the ETS had set it up. And he did an admirable job at defending the doctrine of justification by faith at that time. And I think Dr. Godfrey has been one of the leaders at Westminster West in drafting this statement that was referred to earlier, denouncing this doctrine. But as I say, until they go back to the root of the problem, it will crop up again and again. It will just continually come up. But having said that, I'm delighted that they did it. And I have enormous respect for Robert Godfrey, just on that one doctrine. He acquitted himself like a Christian man that night. It was horrible what was going on. It really was. You had professed Reformed theologians standing up and attacking Dr. Godfrey for his defense of justification. It was just horrible. And this was before a group of 1,500 teachers and Christian seminaries and colleges and universities and pastors, this display. Any other questions? Just as an aside, I'm not sure what Dr. Godfrey's background is. I'm sorry? Is he still Christian Reformed? URC now? Does anyone know where he was educated? Stanford? I did know where he was educated at one time, and I've forgotten, but I got the impression that the reason he's relatively sound on these issues is he didn't go through the system. That may be the case, I don't know. Anything else? Well, if not, I appreciate you very much, and hope you'll come back tomorrow night. I suppose tomorrow night's the night you've all been waiting for. Thank you very much for your attention.